Do you want God to bless you? I mean, supposing there is a God, would you like him to bless you, to show you his divine favor and to flood you with that favor? I mean, and what sort of blessings would you like as I say that? Would you like good health, happy families, good marriages, good food, good clothing, good feelings, enjoyable holidays, interesting travel, satisfying sex, success, good self-esteem, friendships, a good reputation, an enjoyable job, a secure retirement? I mean, I could go on, but would you like that? God's divine favor packaged in that sort of way with these things raining down upon you? Well, you'd be mad not to, wouldn't you? You'd be mad not to want those things, all those good things in God's world. And what's more, the Bible teaches us, number one, that Christ is the creator of all things, Colossians 1 verse 16, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth. And secondly, too, that God is a generous God who richly gives us everything for our enjoyment, 1 Timothy 6 verse 17. So if God loves to give and we love to receive, how come we haven't got all these things? Because he's the creator God and gives us each breath and is perfectly able to do that. I mean, God wants to give, we're perfectly happy to receive. So what in the world are we doing in a credit crunch? One of many of our most faithful members finding themselves in the middle of it. What are they doing in it as well? I can't tell you the conversations I've had this week on that subject of the credit crunch and how it's affecting people, which means that we do need to step up on this Thanksgiving and gift day. But I mean, what's going on? So this is the time in which many, many people in this room feel far less secure than they did 18 months ago. And how do we make sense of it all? If God creates and gives and we love to receive, how do we make sense of that? Well, let me give you the theme of tonight's sermon, and it is that God is determined to bless his people, to show them favor, but sometimes he can only do that by withholding his favor. God is determined to bless us and to show us his favor, but sometimes he can only do that by withholding his favor. That is the dilemma of tonight's sermon. God is determined to bless his people, but sometimes he can only do that by withholding his blessing. Now let's get to grips with all this in our passage from Deuteronomy 8. It is a crucial passage to understand. Now this whole book was preached, here's a phrase for you, to a people on the edge. A people on the edge. Maybe you want to write that over the top of Deuteronomy. It sort of sums up the book. A people on the edge. And that is particularly true of this chapter. They have come out of Egypt. They've spent 40 years in the wilderness. And now they are on the edge of the promised land. They're on the edge of the land of Moab. Shortly Moses would die and Joshua would lead them across the Jordan into the promised land. So there are people on the edge. And on this Thanksgiving and gift day, as we look back and as we look forward, it's good to remind ourselves that we as a church are also on the edge. We're always in transition. And indeed, as individuals, we're always on the edge. We could be on the edge of something wonderful. Perhaps a wonderful relationship, a transforming relationship, and that may begin tomorrow. Or a dream job. Or an extraordinary legacy. It happens, you know. And we're on the edge of it, and a legacy arrives tomorrow, and it changes our lives. Or we could be on the edge of some tragedy. I think of Chris, a guy I did some missions with a few years ago, deeply committed, worked for a church in Cambridge. 2 years ago, he and his wife were just driving off on holiday with their two sons, and a driver, driving the other way, went to sleep at the wheel of his Land Rover, and he hit them head on. Chris was killed, his wife was appallingly wounded and injured, and the children were orphaned. They were on the edge that morning. They didn't know it. They thought they were on the edge of a holiday. Instead, they were on the edge of a bereavement that would change the rest of their lives. So this chapter we're looking at is preached by Moses to what we might call the covenant church in the wilderness, as Stephen calls them in Acts chapter 7. And the book of Deuteronomy consists mostly of three great sermons Moses preached. And he's speaking as a man who knows his life and ministry is ending. 40 years in the wilderness, he's led these people. And he now preaches his heart out to them, knowing he's about to die, having buried the generation above them. I mean, how would you preach a sermon like that? This is the last one. This is a little series of three, but this is him. This is Moses, and he's done. There'd be some passion, wouldn't there? I tell you what, you'd be giving it your best shot, wouldn't you? And the first sermon is chapters 1 to 4, and the second is 5 to 28, and the third is 29-30. So chapter 8 is in the first half of the longest of these great addresses. And these people have left behind 40 years in the wilderness in the Sinai desert, and ahead of them is the promised land. And those are the two poles, the two fixed points of the chapter. The desert on the one hand, the promised land on the other. So can you see verse 2? Let's have a look down verse 2. Let's see it. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert for those 40 years. Then the other pole, that's one pole, he looks ahead. Verse 7. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. Verse 8. A land of wheat and barley. Verse 9. A land where you'll lack nothing. There's even honey. So that the chapter is set between the desert in the past and the promised land in the future, and Moses preaches to these people. And as they look back on deprivation and they look forward to plenty, Moses says, as a dying man, he says, these are his last breaths, these are his last words, he says, look, before you look forward too eagerly, I want you to look back on the hard times, and I want to tell you what was going on in the hard times. Do you want to know that? I want to tell you what was going on. I want to teach you, here's the issue, how God deals with his people. Don't you want to know that? We think God is the creator God. He gives us each breath. Wonderfully, I'm in covenant with him through Jesus Christ. How does God deal with me? And how does that help me make sense of now? And these principles are still true today because, of course, God's character does not change. He is the same God. He has the same character. So here we are on this gift day, and wonderfully, we are still the covenant people of God through Jesus Christ. Now, the overwhelming call of the chapter is verse 1. Can we see? Let's have a look, verse 1. Be careful to follow every command I'm giving you today. Literally, be careful to follow the whole commandment I'm giving you. So it's not just a sort of bunch of ticks. No, the whole commandment is, chapter 6, verse 5, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's it. In relationship with him, love him. He's rescued you from Egypt. He said, call me by name. Rather like the queen getting on the phone to you and saying, do call me Elizabeth. Yahweh, the personal word for God. He says, come into relationship with me. So be careful to give unstinting loyalty to the God who rescued you from Egypt, who loves you, who chose you. Love him. Follow him. Don't forget him. But can you see the problem is? Have a look. Verse 11, verse 14, verse 19. It's the same word. Don't forget. Please follow him. Don't forget him. And these are the three truths that Moses teaches them. So let me give you these three truths. Here they are in the passage. There's something God wants to learn about us. I know he's omnipotent, but just hold on to that. I haven't got that wrong. There's something God wants to learn about us. There's something God wants to teach us. And thirdly, there is something God is determined to do to us. So if you're taking notes, those are our notes. Something God wants to learn about us here. Something God wants to teach us. Something God is determined to do to us. So first, there's something God wants to learn about you and about me. That's interesting, isn't it? The Creator God wants to learn something about us. Now, can you see it in verse 2? Let's have a look down. How the desert was a learning experience for God. Not just from him, but for him. Can you see that? Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what? What does he want to learn? Can you see? To know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. So every human heart in this room and in this city and in this world is pointing in one of two directions, every heart. It is either pointing in loyalty to the God who made the universe, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or it is turning away from him. It is either turning towards Jesus or away from Jesus, every heart in the world. And there are only two fundamental orientations of the human heart. And here's the issue. And the purpose of the desert, according to Moses, the purpose of those tough times when they had it hard was that God wanted to know what was in their hearts. He wanted to know if their hearts would be hearts that were loyal to him, that would keep pointing towards him in the desert, in the credit crunch, in the broken relationship, in the bereavement, in the illness, in the broken dream, in the profound disappointment. Some of you here will have known her, but I will never forget visiting her in hospital, Ann Neller. She was a wonderful member of this church family. She died, I guess, 6-7 years ago. We loved her dearly. I visited her as she was dying, and I went into the ward of the Charing Cross Hospital, and there were so many tubes coming out of her, and there was blood too on the pillow next to her, and she was sitting in this chair being sat upright, but basically they'd sort of got her off and they'd kept the tubes in, I don't know how, but there she was, and she was asleep, and the nurse said to me, basically, every organ of her body is gradually packing up as she dies. And I walked over to her and I touched her arm. And she opened her eyes, and with her body disintegrating, she said to me, "Oh, Rico, God is so good. He is so good." And then she said, Ephesians 1 verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." That was the last thing she said to me. And I walked out of that hospital. It was raining. I'm glad it was, because I was in tears. And I said, "Lord, please give me a heart like that. A heart that loves God in the hard times." You see, the wilderness years brought into the open what was in the hearts of the people. It is said that the wilderness makes or breaks a man, while the desert years revealed the hearts of people. There's a man in Terence Rattigan's play, The Wimslow Boy. He's called John Waterston. And he says he loves a girl called Catherine. He says he does. And he gets engaged, and he keeps professing undying love. But in the course of the play, the girl's family fall on hard times and disgrace. And it turns out that this young man doesn't really love the girl for who she is. He's proposed to her because he wants to be associated with and get into a good family and into a wealthy, well-thought-of family. And the hard times then come upon the family, and it reveals his heart. That's what those hard times do. And it's true today, and it's true in church life, and it's true in this building. That's true of my heart. You see, it's tremendously easy to seem Christian at easy times. Anyone can look like a believer crossing the Red Sea in triumph. Looking back as Pharaoh's armies are drowned, we can all look like believers. And anyone can look like a believer with water pouring out of the rock in the wilderness. But it is only when we suffer, it is only when it is hard, it is only when there is nothing in it for us to be a Christian, that it really reveals whether we are Christian. "Oh, Rico, God is so good." Any of you who've been in any kind of Christian leadership, and many people here have, you'll know this. It's the hard times that reveal the heart. You see, in the youth group so often, I spoke to a youth worker this week, and it always reveals it. I mean, how many times do guys go because there's a pretty girl? Or girls go for the boys? But then when there's nothing in it for them on that front, they disappear. Their hearts never belong to Christ. So Moses says, look, those 40 years, that suffering was not a waste of time. There was great purpose in them because, verse 2, God wants to know, or should I say, bring out into the open what's in your heart. Now, if you'd bumped into an unbelieving Israelite on that plain of Moab, and we know from what happens later on that there were tens of thousands of them, if you bumped into them on the plains of Moab and you said to them in a vox pop, you know, looking back on the last 40 years, mate, I mean, what was the point of the last 40 years? He'd have said it was a total waste of time. If only our ancestors had done the right thing, we'd have been in the land 40 years ago. What houses, what food, what luxury, what comfort we missed out on. It was a total waste of time. But brothers and sisters, there's great purpose in the tough times. For us as Christians and for us as individuals. To test our hearts and make sure we don't just treat God as some heavenly vending machine. Just give me the next gift, God. Now, I don't know about you, but I find that times of trial, times of stress, times of difficulty, times of sadness, times of intense time pressure, these are times when I get an awful glimpse of what's in my heart. And I see how rotten it is, how angry, how manipulative, how self-centered I can be. I mean, frankly, at times, just put me in a London traffic jam when I'm late for a meeting. By the way, a Christian meeting, it's very important I get there. Maybe I'm speaking, but the language, the anger, the rage, the frustration, I tell you, it is scary what emerges from my heart. I get to the meeting, I kneel to pray before speaking, and suddenly I'm convicted with just how I've behaved in the car. It's scary. Now, by contrast, in the times when things are easy, do you know what? I can persuade myself that I'm really quite well along the road to Christian maturity. I really can. I can do quite a good job on that. Rico, really, honestly, it's very impressive. But put me under pressure, give me poor health, little sleep, a credit crunch, and the depravity of my heart begins to surface, and both my God and I begin to see what I'm like. I wonder if you see the present trial you face, do you see it as a mirror to show you what you're like, but also revealing God what you are like? And the desert reveals where we really are and where we really are with that commandment. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and not as a vending machine. But it doesn't end there. We see from verse 3, and really this is the rest of the chapter, that there is also something God wants to teach us. Can we see verse 3? Something God wants to teach us as we look down. Verse 3. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man, that is human beings, does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, I always used to think that verse 3 was saying that material things don't matter, what matters are spiritual things. So I used to think, man doesn't live on bread alone, man doesn't live on material things alone. No, man lives on spiritual things, on the words that come from God. In other words, we ought to read our Bibles. That's what I thought. More, and we should do that more and not worry about food and clothing and so on. And any of you who have seen me dress in recent years have seen that I've taken that to heart really quite seriously, that teaching. But actually, as we read this chapter, the contrast is between, can we see on the screen it's coming up, self-sufficiency and dependence on God. For your notes, John Stott has written these words. They're very striking. He wrote this. The epitaph over Israel's grave was, they forgot God. They forgot God. And Moses, in his last sermon, is desperately trying to combat that epitaph, that key problem. And let's now trace this theme through the chapter. Can you see it in verse 4? Have a look down. Your clothes didn't wear out. Your feet didn't swell. Can you see the dependence? In other words, you had protection for your clothing and your feet during those 40 years. They were protected. It's amazing. The garments just went on and on and on. Not a great opportunity for Oxford Street and shopping, I may add. But anyway, there you have it. Verse 5, know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord your God disciplines you. In other words, understand that what was going on with your clothing and with your feet was God looking after you. Understand, you didn't go through the desert on your own. Understand, in the trials, here's the issue, as your heart was being revealed, as a man looks after his son and disciplines him, so the Lord was working in and with you. Now let's see the contrast of self-sufficiency and dependence again in verses 6 to 9. It's the contrast of the chapter. Verse 6, observe the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and revering him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. He is bringing you in. He's doing it. And it's a wonderfully good land. Can you see how Moses describes it? I mean, honestly, you couldn't see it better on one of those holiday brochures from Bermuda and the Bahamas. Streams and pools of water, springs flowing in the valleys and hills, verse 7. Verse 8, wheat, barley, vines, fig trees, olive oil and honey. Verse 9, a land with plenty of bread where you, verse 9, where you lack nothing. And you can mine iron and copper. But understand that God has done that. Don't forget that. He's given you these things. They came out of his mouth. All things come from you, O Lord, and of your own have we given you on a Thanksgiving and gift day. It's from him. They've come out of his mouth. They're the fulfillment of his promises, verse 10. When you've eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he's given you. Don't forget that it came from him. Now, that is the opposite of Bart Simpson. Bart Simpson, verse 10, is the opposite. Do you remember what he said when he was asked to say grace at supper, Bart Simpson? Dear God, we pray for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. That was the grace. When I first saw it, I laughed and it made me more and more angry. Dear God, we pay for all this ourselves, so thanks for nothing. Verse 11, be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God. Otherwise, verses 11, 12, 13, when you forget, here's the issue. Can you see it? When you forget, do you see the key word? When you forget, verse 14, then your heart will become proud. You'll forget that he brought you out of Egypt. You'll forget the rescue. And you'll think, here's the issue, I did it myself. You see, it's the great issue of the parable of the tenants in Mark chapter 12. We are tenants, but we insist that we're owners. And once I think I've got the right of ownership, I become very proud. But we're tenants. So verse 15, he led you through the tough times, the vast and dreadful desert, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions, and he did it so you'd understand that it was him who did it, who got you here. Verse 16, he brought water out of the rock. Verse 16, he gave you manna each day, so you'd have to depend on him each day. Each day you'd say, today we have to depend on the Lord for our food, today. So don't think, here's the issue, verse 17. Don't think verse 17, because the temptation is always that we say with W.E. Henley in his poem Invictus, I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul. The temptation is that we say that with him. Can you see verse 17? It is so striking, and I used to work for Hewlett-Packard, the computer company. And I put these words up on my desk on a little plaque, verse 17, 18. And you know what was very striking is, the more gifted my colleague was, the more talented, the more successful, the more they objected to these words, the more they found them anathema. I found the secretaries I worked with would nod at them. The higher up people were, they were enraged by them. Let's have a look at these words. They are great words for a Thanksgiving and gift day. As we think about whether we're going to give as a thank offering. And some of us will have to repent, and maybe some of us need to put these words on our desks tomorrow morning. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. But you see, my colleagues at HP said, no, we've done this. How dare you assert that it wasn't our power, our might, our courage, our initiative that has done this. We don't need any God. But what had happened is, well, they'd begun to trust in God's gifts rather than the giver. That's what happens. That's idolatry. They say, actually, the gifts he's given me, I'll trust in those rather than him, the giver. You see, and this is what Moses was preaching against in his dying sermon. Brothers and sisters, we know this. There can be a creeping, insidious self-deception as wealth can take possession of us. So a humble dependence on God, the giver, gives way to a proud dependence on self. And financially, that means that we begin to come, take, and don't give. Come, take, and don't give. And of course, individualism, and it's an idol in our culture, hates the dependence of verse 17. My power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. That's the individualism of our culture, but it's not true. Every gift is given by God, every ability. Oh, brothers and sisters, it's little wonder that Martin Luther used to lay great stress on the Latin proverb, nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. Nothing ages more quickly than gratitude. And it's no wonder that the Apostle Paul asks the proud Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4, let me read it to you, don't turn to it, but this is what he asks them. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? That's the key problem in Corinth. What do you have that you didn't receive? Why are you so proud? All that we have from you. Of your own have we given you. But you see, here's the issue. If God just poured out his blessings on us, oh, brothers and sisters, what would we do by nature? What would we do? Well, sadly, instinctively, we are not like Dvorak, who began new music with the words, with God, and ended it with, God be thanked. Or Bach, who wrote in the margin of his music, SDG, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Those men laid their gifts before God. But, you know, I mean, as I look at my heart, I have to tell you that if God just poured all the money and all the resources into me, I fear it would be a very short time before I forgot all about him and just enjoyed his gifts. I've already worked out which house in the parish I'd buy. It's only 15 million. It'll be fine. So in a sense, blessing needs to come, brothers and sisters, like a cigarette packet, with a warning, a spiritual health warning. Blessing can endanger spiritual life. And I'd just like to thank my colleague, Roger Salisbury, for lending me this. Thank you so much, Roger. And I'll be handing this back at the end. But blessing can endanger spiritual life. A good Christian, I mean, there are exams coming out. There are exams. We're being flooded with exam results now. And a good exam result, a promotion, a salary rise, should all come with a text message saying, blessing can endanger spiritual health. Because we've all seen it, people who actually start getting rather pleased with themselves and rather proud. Blessing can endanger spiritual health. And so we certainly need Thanksgiving and gifts days. We need to stop. And we need institutionalized little acts of remembrance. I mean, on your birthday, brother and sister, do you get on your knees and thank God for another year? We seem to get embarrassed about birthdays, but that's a good thing for a birthday. Lord God, thank you for another year and that you've called me and opened my eyes and filled me with your spirit when I've been a rebel against you. We need to do all we can to offset this tendency in our hearts towards ingratitude, towards forgetfulness. Moses is dying and he says again and again, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, remember, remember, remember. So we never see gifts as rights. Oh dear, do you know, when we head in that direction, we're in such trouble, aren't we? We see gifts as rights. And brothers and sisters, in the speed of London life, it's so easy not to notice, not to pause, not to give thanks. Let's stop and do it today. Have we got a habit of it? St. Vincent de Paul said, we should spend as much time thanking God for his benefits as we do asking. And as we close quickly, can I just give you the third point? For there is something God is determined to do to us. There is something wonderfully he's determined to do to us. Now, I just love this. So just hold on to your seats. This is wonderful. Let me ask you, as we look at verse 2, and as we see that heart test for the under 40s of whether they kept the commandments, do you think they passed it? As they're on the plains of Moab being lectured, do you think that generation began to pass that test? So God takes them through tough times to see what's in their hearts. And did he say to the generation in front of Moses, well, I can see you're a good, loyal people. You've done jolly well in the desert. You're so unlike your parents, so now you can go up into the promised land. No, this is a generation of grumblers. They're like their parents. They will soon forget God, and yet we still read verse 7. The Lord your God is bringing you into a good land. So God takes a people he cannot safely bless, whose hearts cannot be trusted, and we see that. And he persists with them and with us. And he perseveres with us. And he takes us through tough times. And he shows us in the trials how rotten our hearts are, and how disloyal we are, and yet he is determined to do good to us in the end and to take us into a true promised land, the new creation guaranteed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus got through death himself. He will take us into this new creation. The resurrection shows the coffin is not an exitless box, and I look forward to seeing Ann Neller there. I look forward to seeing her there, where wonderfully I will no longer have to battle my sinful heart, as God has to take me into trials in order to try and do something about this. But brother, sister, God will take you through your tough times to do good to you in the end. And as we see what our hearts are like, we then depend on him for everything. And on a Thanksgiving and gift day, we just stop and say, Lord, I'm on my knees in utter dependence for grace to go forward and for all the gifts you give. And most of all, we depend, of course, on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives our past, present, and future sin, who knows all about us and yet amazingly is still for us. So God loves us enough to want blessing for us, and he'll take us through tough times, but here's the issue, to do good to us in the end. Brothers, sisters, what a God. What a Savior. As he lays his hand on your life and knows all about your heart, insists he's going to take you through and will do good to you in the end. And it's no small thing. He sends his Holy Spirit to turn you round and his Son to die that you may be forgiven. And the welcome campaign, which is the focus of our gift day, which means there's change in the rotunda, which means there's a new welcome desk, which means there's a new carpet, which means there are new chairs, so there's far more flexibility. So we can use this space, which is one of the finest spaces for Christian preaching, for gospel proclamation in a city centre in the world. It means we can use it far more flexibly. And a glass screen, so that here's the issue. We can beckon people. We can say, come and meet this God who will do good to us in the end. Who will bless us, who will take us through the wilderness, who will forgive us, who sends his Son, who, most of all, who perseveres with us. Let's make this place as accessible, as open, as friendly. Let's remove all the barriers so they can meet the Lord Jesus Christ and ultimately know the God who will do good to us in the end. And brothers and sisters, some of us here are in the midst of the credit crunch, and that means some of our givers who've been amazingly generous in the past are in the wilderness. So others, as Hugh said, do need to step up, so that we can continue the work of gospel proclamation. We do need to give much more because some just can't do what they did do, as God does his work in them and in us. But it is thrilling on this Thanksgiving and gift day to stop, to say, okay, how can I give? To give thanks and to step back and marvel at the persevering grace of God. Who will, and can we have it up on the screen, do good to us in the end. Let's pray. Lord God, you know our hearts. We're ashamed of how they've often been revealed in times of testing. And we thank you so much that you continue to persevere with us and have mercy on us. and we pray that you'd enable us to be overflowing with thanksgiving and praise today. And Lord, as we do that, as we give thanks, we ask, Lord, that also you would help us to do all we can for the proclamation of the gospel. Please, by life and lip and today by wallet and purse, enable us to give so that others may hear of the wonderful Saviour we have. Amen.